Well, I do bring you greetings from your friends and your brothers and sisters in Omaha, Nebraska. We pray for you all. I know you pray for us. It's so sweet to be joined in presence right now. Actually, they are all at home today in Omaha because they're all snowed in. So we love the snow, but it sort of gets in the way sometimes when coming together to worship. But it's great to be with you here, Matt. Thank you for the opportunity to come here and to bring the Lord's word to you today. Well, our text is out of Matthew chapter 6. Can you please stand as we read that? We'll be reading verses 25 through 34. The word of the Lord. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Dear Father, our dependence on you is more than we even realize. So this morning, we acknowledge our need of your word. Feed us today. Pry us open. Fill us with true and powerful things from your word. Help us to be closer to our Lord Jesus in our thinking, in our actions, our emotions, and in our relationships. His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The title of today's sermon is Destroying Worry. And you've probably heard of Charles Hodges' statement as he was retiring from leading Princeton. He was very thankful that in his tenure at Princeton, they produced no new idea. And today I bring to you no new idea. This is a familiar passage, one that is preached by practically every broader evangelical church in the country. It's preached by conservative churches, preached by liberal churches. It's even known in the culture widely. You know, the secular philosophy and things will say, do not worry. You can even find it in other religions and in humanistic circles. And I know that this is a common topic. And that's actually the reason that I'm bringing it to you today. Because you may not be thinking biblically about this. And if we think any other way, other than biblically, we are going to fall short of God's intent for. There's also a personal element to this. I wanted to share something personal when I came to you this Lord's Day. Many of you know that my wife was diagnosed with cancer a year and a half ago. We believe by God's grace she is healed of that. That is our prayer and faith. But over the past year and a half, I've had to wrestle through with worry quite a bit. And those of you who have had to deal with something like that know that this is not a one-and-done struggle. Worry comes up in different forms, in different times. It's almost like a whack-a-mole thing at the fair, right? And it seems like it's not only your fortitude and your coping ability and even your faith is tested. Sometimes your theology is tested as well. It's through times like that that your theology becomes more pure, sharper. And that's what happened to me. There's also a personal element to this topic concerning y'all. My suspicion is that some of the saints at Foothills Christian Assembly may be worrying. And so I want to bring great help to you from the Word. Three things in particular that we find in this passage. We're going to cover these today. First of all, not worrying is a command. It's not good advice. Secondly, the Bible gives us the reason God doesn't want us to worry. We'll cover that. Third, the Bible is resource rich for destroying worry. And our goal here today is to be equipped not just to reduce worry. My heart's desire is with these three things in hand, you may partner with God in slaying worry. And the only way to do that is by His Word and by His Spirit. So let's dig in. The first thing. First point, to not worry is a command, not just good advice. If you are like me, you have probably thought of not worrying as in helpful advice. You see the concept of not worrying as obvious. It's a natural thing that everyone just sort of knows. You may be thinking in theological terms of not worrying in a natural law kind of a way, in a general revelation kind of way, and that it's evident in creation. But if you do that, you're not really understanding it rightly. Because the things that the Lord brings to us in special revelation by His Word need to be handled as special revelation. They need to be handled as His revealed law. Otherwise, the results are not going to be God's intent. Look at verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry. I say to you. Grammatically, second person, active imperative. Okay, something that is directed to you and to me, and it's something that has to be done actively. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount, which this is in the middle of, is directed to you and to me like a spotlight. Augustine said that this sermon should mold our life as Christians. Jesus certainly had in mind that this Sermon on the Mount contained command. Okay, not just illustrations, but actual commands. Look at this. Look over with me at chapter 7. Go ahead a little bit. Let's read verse 21. 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, we're going to skip some verses, but go down to verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who built his house upon the rock. See, in Jesus' mind, his commands are parallel and co-equal with the Father's commands. So I hope you make that connection. Please don't think of the Ten Commandments as higher than the Sermon on the Mount. They are, in a way, in a summary form, they're higher in that way. But all of God's commandments are the highest. The whole Bible could be red letter. So the commands of the Father and the commands of Jesus, they are co-equal because they are one. So yeah, we have to please think about it in those ways, these commands. So why am I emphasizing this point? That not worrying is more than just good advice, it is a command. Is it so that you won't worry as much, so that you'll try harder, so that you'll be more careful not to worry? Yes, but that's not the point. The point is that when we treat not worrying as a command, will we have any hope of actually achieving it? See, God's commandments are such that they require God's power to keep them. So you're familiar with this verse. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But do you realize this? When you take that diamond up and look at it to the side, do you realize that what this also means? It means that we can't do all things unless Christ strengthens us. That's the other side of that. Another familiar verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're familiar with this verse. But have we made the connection that we actually need to confess all of our sins? We need to be searching them out? David gives us a real good example of this in Psalm 19. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So why am I saying all this? If we do not confess worry as sin, we're going to be stuck in a swirl. There will be no hope of escape. You know, commands are different than advice, also because they come with what you could say is an economic condition. It's covenantal. There are blessings and curses. Let's go again to chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on his house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So commands come with blessings and curses. So we have to look at it that way, and we strive for the blessings, don't we? So this truth that not worrying is an actual command from Jesus, I have to say, is pretty new to me. I mean, I knew it intellectually, but I didn't really put feet to this theology until, actually it was just a couple months ago. We got a call from the dentist. Miriam had an x-ray of her jaw. And then she was going to have some dental work a little bit later on. We got a call from the dentist's office. The receptionist said, the dentist wants to see you very soon. He's concerned about bone loss in your jaw. And I knew that bone loss is a pretty strong indicator or strong possibility of cancer. So I was working through that and praying to the Lord. He was helping me. But one morning, I picked up a little pamphlet that we pass out at our church. It's by Jay Adams. And the pamphlet, it says, What to Do When You Worry. And I opened it up, and Jay Adams doesn't pull any punches. He basically says, It's a command. Stop doing it. And, you know, when you look at that from a human standpoint, from a secular standpoint, you say, well, that's not helpful. But when you look at it from a gracious command standpoint, you say, thank you. Thank you. Wow. Because think about the implications of that. If our loving God tells us not to worry, guess what? He must have it. I want to give you, just share how the Spirit was poured out on me. Don't worry, Matt. I'm not going to go charismatic on you here, but I was just walking down the hall carrying my coffee pot, and the Lord blessed me in a way that I've only been blessed two times in my life. And I was breathing short. My hands were in the air. I was praising Him. I was saying, yes, I receive it. It lasted for about 2 minutes. I was the only one that was up in our home. But I was blessed by the Spirit. And the Spirit came after that truth was revealed to me, that this is a command, a sweet command. Point number two. The Lord gives us theological reason or principles for not worrying. You know, He doesn't always do that. Sometimes He just gives us the command and we take it. But sometimes, in this case, He actually gives us the reason. And I want to walk you through that. We have to pull it out of the Word. Verse 25. Go back to verse 25. Therefore. There's a therefore. What is a therefore? A therefore is a logical transition to a conclusion based on the premise before. Did you guys get that? Therefore is a logical, that doesn't just mean that it makes sense. It means it's a logic function. It's a logical transition to a conclusion based on the premise before. So you hear, what's the therefore, therefore? So it's a hinge, right? So we're going to go back a little bit. So in this chapter, chapter 6, we have the Lord's Prayer. Okay, but we're going to pick it up after the Lord's Prayer, and I want you to see some things. Verse 14 and 15. We're actually not going to read these things. You can read them later, but I want to point out the gist of these sections leading up to the command to not worry. Verses 14 and 15 are about forgiving versus not forgiving. Verses 16 through 18 are about fasting for show versus fasting in secret. Verses 19 through 21, laying up treasures on earth versus laying up treasures in heaven. 22 through 23, a good eye versus a bad eye, which is about what you intake. Verse 24, serving God versus serving mammon. I want to pause for a minute. There's a principle at work here. It's the premise of a mutually exclusive contradiction. It's actually a wonderful expression that God designs things and gives quantities and qualities to things so that He can declare these things are opposite. And we actually do see this in creation. In ecology, there's something called the competitive exclusion principle that states that two species cannot occupy the same niche in a habitat. In other words, different species cannot coexist in a community if they are competing for the same resources. You can think of biblical examples of this, where they had to split up. Was it Abraham and Lot had to split up because the land could not keep both of them? So it's called the competitive exclusion principle. Quantum physics. Homeschoolers out there, any aspiring quantum physics? There's something called the Pauli exclusion principle, which states that two or more identical fermions cannot occupy the same quantum state. Now, if somebody knows what a fermion is, please let me know later. I don't know. I have a mechanical engineering degree, and I never heard of a fermion. But whatever it is, two of them cannot occupy the same quantum state. In logic, we have the law of non-contradiction. It is not possible for both A and not A to be true. Now, there are some ridiculous philosophies out there that deny that. but they actually have to use the laws of logic to come up with that conclusion, so they self-defeat themselves. No, there is a law of non-contradiction. So this premise and this mutually exclusive contradiction is here, and we have five of them in a row. Now we come to our section. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. Therefore is a logical transition to conclusion based upon the premise before. So we need to be looking for a contradiction. What is the antithesis of worrying? If you looked back at all those verses that we went over, you'll see that each one of these sections has the word but in it. So that's a clue. So where do we find the word but? You go all the way to verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that's the contradiction here. Worrying is opposed to the kingdom of God. They cannot occupy the same space at the same time. If you are worrying positionally, essentially, you are going the opposite direction of the kingdom of God. You are moving away from his righteousness. So we know this clearly, that the kingdom of God is not worrying. But I don't want you to be satisfied there. I want you to be more curious about it than that. Because all of these things that we had before, all these contradictions, let me just go over them again. You cannot forgive and not forgive someone for wronging you. You cannot fast in private and in public at the same time. You cannot put your treasures, which are finite, on earth and in heaven. Dark and light contradict each other. A room can't be dark and light at the same time. You cannot serve two masters at once. Do you understand? I mean, all these things are pretty easily seen, right? They're opposites. But do you consider not worrying to be self-evidently against the kingdom of God? I do not. Maybe you do, but here's the thing. The Lord explains it to us. Verses 25, really, all the way through 32, is an explanation of why this is antithetical. Why this is a mutually exclusive contradiction. Okay, I'm not going to read all of those, but let's just read verse 31 and 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. I know you guys are working through Luke. You're not to Luke 16 yet, are you? Okay. There's a parallel passage in Luke 16 to this. And Luke 16:32 reads, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay, so we're looking for the reason of that these things are opposed to each other. We're looking for the reason of the contradiction. And here's the reason. God doesn't want us to worry because we are under the active reign of Christ, who is a gracious provider. All of these things in here are real needs that are provided by a reigning and gracious king. By the way, this is a good example of why your eschatology is so important. Because if you believe the kingdom is future, how would you make sense of this? If the kingdom hasn't started, how is he going to give you all of these things? Or even if the kingdom is partial. Yeah. Let's rather look at this from a biblical viewpoint. Christ is actively reigning now. He is a gracious king. Therefore, worrying is antithetical to the kingdom of God. Another way you could say it is that all worrying things are within the scope of God's kingdom and his immediate influence. So that was Point number two, God gives us the theological reason for not worrying. Point number three, the Bible is resource rich for destroying worry. Remember, we're not just looking to abate it a little bit. We want to slay this. So let's remember the things we've learned so far. To not worry is a command, and only when we handle it as a command are we going to receive the help that we need. And secondly, worrying is antithetical to the kingdom because we are under the active reign of Christ, and it is the Father's goodwill to provide for us. So just remember, please hang on to those two, you know, theological points about worrying, and I pray that it will bless you as it's blessed me. But there are specific practical things in the Scripture, and I'm going to take you through another eight of them. Okay, there are many more, but these are some things that I have been blessed by. They are good examples of how specific the Bible is in helping us in this. Because whatever God commands, He equips, right? Verse 34. Look at verse 34. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, a day is a fundamental, perhaps the fundamental unit of time that we have. Genesis, the creation account, is divided into days. And you basically do things on a daily routine basis. We have a weekly routine, don't we? We come here every week. We have a monthly routine. We have a yearly routine. But your daily routine is the most routine of all your routines. Because you get up, you go through the things, you have duties for the day. And God says, be there in that day. Be there in that day, that fundamental unit of time that He's given you. And we have to really be careful with this today, because many of you men, many of you women, some of you children have electronic devices in your pocket right now, and those things can remind you of things. They can remind you of the things that you didn't do yesterday. They can remind you of the things that you have to do tomorrow and the upcoming month and the upcoming year. I just recommend that you find a way to track those things to make sure that those things don't fall through the crack, that they're important. Just like last night at the head of household meeting, we were talking about dates and putting dates on there so for the next six-month meeting. Very important to do those kinds of things. But if you want some suggestions on how to do that, but also focus on a day, talk to me. I've got some electronic and some manual methods that I've done that I think can help you. So there's a practical element to this. Third, forfeit your insistence that you always need to know the reason. We want to know the reason. So this is another very familiar one to you. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we see again, this is a command, be anxious, second person, active, imperative. But the thing I want you to see from this familiar verse is that God understands that we want to understand. And sometimes we're not. But our peace is not dependent upon our understanding. So please, forfeit your insistence that you always need to know the reason. Fourth, pray in a particular way. Don't just pray, but pray in a particular way. I mean, Christ is our advocate. He filters our prayers. He improves them. So He can take a faithful prayer and He can make it really good. But there are some biblical examples that I think that we should follow. So let's look at one. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to look at a prayer by Jehoshaphat. By the time we get to chapter 20, Jehoshaphat's got some history. He's been a good king. He's been faithful in his battle. He and Ahab went to battle together to battle the Syrians. Jehoshaphat was the one that said, "Let's seek the Lord." He was faithful. Ahab said, "I'm actually just going to disguise myself and try to skirt the rule of God," and he died. Jehoshaphat, after that, in verses 4 through 11 in chapter 19, does some great things in Jerusalem. He brings back some great things. He shows how to think rightly in the civil magistrate. But chapter 20, a whole mess of nations are gathering to whoop up on him. You got the Moabites, the Ammonites, and probably the Edomites are inbound. So that's the context. Let's go through this prayer. And as we go through, we don't have time to do this today. I would like to do this sometime. But there is an amazing parallel between this prayer and the Lord's Prayer. And by the way, of course, the Lord's Prayer is a great example. If you don't remember this one, go to the Lord's Prayer. There's lots of other good prayers. But there seems to be, I'm not saying this is formulaic, but there are principles in here that are very, very helpful. So let's go through it. Starting at verse 6. And he said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" Okay. So acknowledge the character and the current reign of God. Verse 7. "Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? You delivered us, and you've given us promises." 8 through 9. "And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before you in this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." A wonderful thing. Taking dominion, preparing for adversity. The men talked about that last night. I said, no, we're going to stand here. We're committed to this because you're our God. 10 through 11. "And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." Here we take the specifics of the situation and put them in the lap of God. Look at verse 12. "O our God, will you not judge them?" An imprecatory prayer. What better way to get rid of worry than to defeat your enemies? And so, if in faith, before the Lord, if you've determined that something is against God, against his people, against his word, call down God's judgment on it. The church lost this. We have to regain it. We want victory. These are biblical examples. God approves of this. 12b, the last part of 12. "For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what you will do, but our eyes are on you." We have no power, but we are looking to you for deliverance. So this is an example of a prayer. Sometimes look at it as compared to the Lord's Prayer. There's a helpfulness to that. Fifth, discern between the Spirit of God and the spirit of something other than God. Make that discernment. many times we ask ourselves, is this the Spirit of God or is it my spirit? And sometimes it's difficult to figure out. Sometimes it takes some work and some prayer and some counsel and all kinds of things. This one doesn't. This is not one of those. One of my favorite verses that I went to a lot, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So if we have a spirit of fear, in a millisecond, we can say, that's not from the Lord. So discern that. Now, after we realize that, this is not from the Lord, we should do something with it. And again, J. Adams points us to 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It's an active thing that we can do. We've identified this as fear. Now we can cast it out by love. 6. See the trials as opportunities. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that trials are for purification of our faith. Miriam and I have been helping each other with this. When a trial comes up, we tell each other, opportunity. And so that helps us to not worry. 7, write out your worries. Write them out, but do so in a spirit of repentance and seeking mercy and help. You know, that's what the Psalms demonstrate to us. The different authors of the Psalms, David or others, they are pinning out their worry. And they're doing it in a repentant way, in a looking to God kind of way, and glorifying Him. So write out your worries, but do so in a spirit of repentance. Psalm 34:7, I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Speaking of Psalms, this is point number 8. Please, sing the Psalms. I was so thankful when we sang that Psalm today. It was beautiful to us. The Psalms are directed towards the mind, but they're also specifically directed towards the heart. The Lord made music to move our hearts. You know this, every time you go to a movie, or anytime you watch National Geographic and an animal's about to get eaten, right? The sound, the music changes our heart. I'm going to just witness to you and say that in times of my difficulty, the greatest help for me were the Psalms. Hymns are great. I love hymns, but in a difficult time, when I want to cry out to the Lord, I want to sing the Psalms. And I'll just share my goal. My goal is to know, for my family to know all 150 of them down pat. Because there are gems in those. I found them. I found like specific promises for specific body parts. Mine the Psalms, but sing the Psalms. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And number 9, look to promises. You all know this, but let me just mention that there are temporal promises and there are eternal promises. And please don't set those against each other. Be balanced in our thinking. We have eternal promises and we look to those. We have promises now. Those things that were in Matthew chapter 6, all of those things in the middle, you know, do not worry about these things. Guess what? Those are all temporal promises now. And of course, we have eternal promises. Eternal promises are nuclear bomb proof. Okay, we can trust in those. We don't know exactly how all the temporal promises will play out, but we know those eternal promises. There's no greater gift than eternal life. And we have it. During the last year and a half, the church blessed Miriam with a bunch of index cards of promises and things that she can hang on to.
And as the sweetest sight, those things are about to fall apart. She pulls them out. They are ragged. They are held together by, I don't know, a hairband or something. And she pulls them out when she's getting chemo, when she was getting chemo. She's riding in the car. She had them. She brought them on this trip. It's a sweet thing. Promises of God. Well, a challenge. Fathers, you will bless your family if you overcome worry. We just went to a marriage conference, and one of the things that I took away from that is that a great gift from a father to his family is to have joy in the home. Ladies, if your church is like our church, many of you worry. And I just want to say that you should go to your husband. Your husband will help you. But the strength of the Lord is available to you as a daughter of our Lord. Look to Esther. Look to biblical examples. Those promises are for you as well. Children, you can make a tremendous change in how your parents think with respect to worry. Now, I'm not saying, children, that you instruct your parents. That's not your role. But you can encourage. And my children do this often. Just a simple thing. Daddy, the Lord's going to take care of that. You could do that. I think your father and your mother will be blessed by that. So, in summary, not worrying is more than good advice. Only when we handle it as God presented it to us are we actually going to have victory. Worrying is antithetical to something. It's antithetical to the kingdom of God because we have the current reign of Christ and he's a gracious provider. That's the theological reason to hang on to. And then the word is rich in your battle against worry. This combined with the Spirit, you can have victory. Our Lord, he's so caring. He loves us so much that he puts a lot in his scripture about not worrying. So I hope that you will make the Bible's view on worrying your view on worrying, not the culture's view. Let's pray. Dear Father, we have worked through your word. I pray that I have been faithful and accurate. If not, please correct it in some way soon. We don't want to be opposed to your kingdom. Make us rich in your truth. Make us strong in your spirit. Thank you for being so gracious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.